Aim to Please. Now, this is a series that we've been in. Obviously, it's part three. It's been going on for a little while. And the motivation to please God is the central theme of the Word that that's been coming forth for the last few Sundays. And once again, we want to be careful because there are people that confuse God's love and God's pleasure with those that he loves. And by confuse, I mean they bring them together. God loves me, so he must be pleased with me. And the New Testament presents actually a dichotomy, a distinction to be made. That, yeah, God absolutely loves his own. Obviously, he gave his son, and then he continues to love his children. And then the New Testament also presents this concept that we are to be pleasing to the Lord, that we need to make it our ambition, our desire. We need to be motivated with you know, you've given me such a great manner of love. You've poured everything out for me. Now, how can I please you? In part, that's a thankfulness issue. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, is a verse that we've considered a few times, said, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." This almost sounds like a mission statement, very short and to the point. Whether we are at home, that has to do with being in the body, if you read the context, that is to be alive on earth, or away, that is to be dead. Now, take note here in this lead verse, whether we are at home or away. So when we are away, we are going to be pleasing God. That is, after we die, we're going to be striving, making it our aim to please God. Now, the good news is it will be a whole lot easier. The good news is that will be our only ambition, and there'll be nothing competing with that. The sour note is, for now, admittedly, it's a bit challenging. Hence these messages. Because we don't always make it our aim to please God, even with the Spirit, even with new life. God's people, at times, really don't care as to whether they're pleasing God. God's people can get trapped into self-centeredness, and I'll just live as I please, and what pleases me is what counts, and God, he's just kind of out there. So the question to be asked, aiming to please, do the opposite of these. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12, let me read it here. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, the Apostle Paul is using an analogy, an unmistakable analogy. There's nothing mysterious or overly symbolic about this. It's like A equals A. He's saying these people of God that came out of Egypt, that were delivered, and then were baptized, verse 2, and then verse 4, they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And then he couldn't make this any easier. He solves the metaphor if you needed help. He says the rock was Christ. In other words, there were people of God. There were an elect group, a special group, that God had set his love upon them, not for their own sakes, but for his sake. And he came and he wrought a great manner of deliverance. He brought the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. He delivered, saved them, and then began to work to make them pleasing unto him. So this, now Paul is applying here in 1 Corinthians, the New Testament writer Paul, is applying this to Christians. In verse 5, he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, we know, many of us know what happened in the Old Testament. We know that most of that group, the high percentage of that population that were delivered out of Egypt and were moving towards a place of promise, they never went the distance. They fell short. Why did they fall short? Well, there's a clue here. In verse 5, God was not pleased with them. He loved them, but he allowed them to experience catastrophe. That is, many of their carcasses were laid low in the wilderness. They never came to the destination. They started well by God's grace, but they didn't finish well. And it had to do with this pleasure factor. It had to do with the fact that verse 6, that they did evil. Look what it says here. Now, these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now I certainly don't want to give the impression that they made a mistake, and so God's just up there waiting with his big eraser to erase their names out of the book of life. That God was just waiting and poised that if you mess up all that I've done, if you mess up, I strike you down. That wasn't the God of the Old Testament, certainly not the God of the New Testament. No, these people had given themselves over to self-centeredness. They gave themselves over to evil desires in general. Then verses 7 through 10 give us four examples, four different expressions of the evil desires that they were given over to, that was their habit and their true desire. Verse number 7 was our consideration last week. It has to do with idolatry. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, if you weren't here last week, you really should get the message that was concerned with idolatry. Because in that message, we probably made a discovery that all of us have a tendency towards idolatry. And I'll leave that with you. You can get it on our website, victorychristian.info, or you can get a CD. Now, this week's consideration is the second expression of evil. And remember, as per the subtitle, if you're actually aiming to please, if you actually care, then do the opposite of these. Verse 8, expression 2, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Oh my goodness, Pastor, you're not going to talk about sex today. Yes, I am. That's going to be the topic. It's coming. Get ready. Verse 9, we must not, now this is the third expression, we'll get to this in the future. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Now, that boils down to discontentment. And then the fourth expression of evil desire that they gave themselves to, and God just kind of disqualified them. Verse 10, fourth expression, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So there's going to come a week where we talk about complaining. You might want to have your kids here that day. Because us adults never complain, of course. So these are four different, if you really want to please God, then the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, made it as plain as possible that don't do these things. These people were not pleasing, and so God disqualified. He overthrew them. He allowed them to experience spiritual catastrophe. They did not fulfill their potential. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That is, the church age is the last plan for man. It's got the last episode of history from God's perspective, because history is all his story, and God has ordered episodes through history. Church is the last episode. So these things are written for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What a warning. I'm all right. I can just live my life. I've been saved, and now I can just go about my life as I please. So you got to be careful there. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now let's talk about sex today. Are you all happy to be here, by the way? Get your uncomfortable squirms out of the way. Just take it easy, because sex is a gift from God. Sex is a blessing. It's a wonderful grace that God has given to humanity. None of us would be here without it. So if you like being alive, you can at least thank God for it on that basis. Now, these people, unfortunately, deviated from God's pattern. Hence the uncomfortableness with the topic of sex, because there has been such gross deviation from what God originally intended. From the beginning, sex was given to humanity, a graceful activity given to a husband and a wife. It was a gift for covenant, for commitment, and for creation. And so we had Adam and we had Eve, and amongst the various blessings that God had given them in that wonderful state, that paradise state, was this activity, this blessing called sex. And it was for them to be in covenant with each other. It's a special thing between the husband and the wife. And it's a sign of commitment. The husband and wife have this pleasurable activity to continue to show commitment to each other. And of course, there's creation. I got three C's there: covenant, commitment, and creation. You've got procreation that also comes forward because of sex. And so this is the perfect view. This is the ideal view. Sex within a husband and wife relationship is the right way. It is to be a blessing. However, any deviation from that begins to kill, has collateral damage, ripples out and begins to destroy those who offend and others that are in their sphere of influence. And eventually sexual sin begins to strangles individuals, strangles families. And I would say that our society today is in a stranglehold because of sexual sin. I mean, who can deny the obvious consequences, the obvious collateral damage which has affected our society? I mean, our society has basically been torpedoed, nuked by sexual sin. Whether we consider abortion, whether we consider out-of-wedlock pregnancies, whether we consider divorce and pornography and molestation and all the different outcomes of moving from God's pattern, there is no doubt in my mind that our society, and I would even extend it to our world, is at a state right now which could be called Sodom-like. It has reached a point of sexual depravity. You say, well, hasn't sexual sin always been in the world? Absolutely. Every sin has been in the world since the beginning, because every sin originates in a fallen heart. However, there are times and seasons when certain sins are held at bay or kept more private, and then there are seasons where it's just like open season. Anything goes. We are in that era of basically broad and active sexual immorality, which is not embarrassing. It's actually celebrated. It's actually something that people entertain themselves with and that they indulge in frequently. Now, this verse here, 1 Corinthians 10:8, let's consider what the Apostle Paul was referring to. He said, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, this refers to Numbers chapter 25. So if you brought your Bible, I'd appreciate it if you'd turn to Numbers chapter 25 in the Old Testament. Just go on back towards the beginning. It's the fourth book of the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 25. And we'll see the incident that the Apostle Paul is referring to. He is warning the Corinthians, do not engage in sexual immorality. Now, Corinth was a sexually depraved city. Some even use the term Corinthize as a word for sexual activity. And so Corinth was like Sodom was of old. Corinth is like America is today, a sexually depraved society. In Numbers 25, when God's people get caught up in it, bad things happen. It really irks God when his people sin in general. But it does seem as though sexual sin has even more consequences attached to it. In Numbers 25, verse number 1, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and so the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined. Now, this is a very significant verse here, verse number 3. Israel as a people was joined, almost like in a marriage, so to speak, to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. I'll give you some quick background. There's a lot of things coming out today. I hope you'll be able to stay with me. I know the Spirit's going to help. But to give us some background, the prophet, quote-unquote, Balaam, was hired by the king of Midian, Moab, to curse the people. He couldn't curse them because they were just too blessed. So at least he was true to that. However, he did give advice to the king of Moab. Just send your women out to them and you'll stumble God's people. And so we see that the trap was sprung, that the women of Moab seduced the men of Israel, and they got so close that there was an intermixing of philosophy and religion. Not only was there fornication going on, which, by the way, fornication just means sexual deviancy in general. Any sex outside of marriage is fornication. Any sex outside of marriage is sexual deviancy and is subject to harsh judgment from God. Now, verse number 3, it gets even worse. The people weren't only fornicating, but now they were blending with the religion of the day. Now, this Baal of Peor, anybody ever heard of Baal worship in the Old Testament? Like over and over and over. Now, Baal is actually a very attractive religion to the natural person. It really suits the flesh well. Baal it has to do with fertility, has to do with prosperity. Now, throughout human history, interestingly enough, you know, there's really no new thing. People are very predictable. Throughout human history, the gods that were created often they had to do with agriculture, with productivity, with obviously the things that you live by, and prosperity. And so they would have these various gods, which pretty much boiled down to natural things. In other words, I'd like to be rich, I'd like to be far ahead, and so they made gods in their own image. Now, Baal is a perfect example of an idol which the human heart tends to. And they began to join themselves in the ritual worship. Now, pay attention to the ritual worship of Baal. Baal has to do, again, with productivity, with fertility. So it could be as simple as, Baal, here's your money, here's sacrifice, here's time, because I want my crops to do well. I need rain to come down to my crops. I want to be enriched. So it really wasn't a love of Baal. It was, as usual, a love of self, self, self. Now, joined together with this, very conveniently, was the sexual act, because Baal had his corresponding female goddess, an Ashtaroth or an Asherah. Anybody ever heard of what I'm talking about? What it was Baal was the male version, and then Baal also had a female deity, and they worshiped both of them. And so at times, you read in the Old Testament, they were worshiping Baal, or they were worshiping the Asherah, the Ashtaroth. There's different versions depending on the geography. But bottom line is that these two gods were mixing together, were having relations. And so here's how it boiled down in the natural. And I know this would be a graphic day for some of you, but this is just real stuff. We should be talking about real stuff in the family of God. What they would do is they would act that out. They would get together with temple prostitutes. And so you could see the men showing up to church all excited and zealous because they were there because they wanted blessings from on high. They wanted rain for their crops. They wanted productivity. They wanted profit. After all, everything's about me. And then on top of it, they would have a relationship. They would have sexual deviancy and almost like acting it out. It's called sympathetic magic. If we go through the act, then we manipulate the powers, quote unquote, that be. Are y'all following this? And so you can see the struggle that and the competition that Baal worship would always present with Jehovah. And remember in Elijah's day, the victory on Mount Carmel, but the people, surprisingly, you know what a shocker, they'd even go back to Baal after that. So what am I getting at here? Well, these are God's people. And God's people had seen all the great miracles. They heard the great voice. It was undeniable. They could never be tempted with atheism. They could never be tempted to outright deny God's existence. But what they could be tempted with was that self-worship, particularly in the form of sexuality. And this is what the enemy has been doing for generations now. If he can get God's people, think of Samson, and he can compromise them in sexual ways, then he knows that he will begin to reduce them. He knows it'll begin to strangle their vitality. He knows that it can ripple out into their future, and it can take away from the potential that God had ordained. So in Numbers 25 and verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the leaders of the people, hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." Now this may have been about 1,000 leaders. The reason why I say that is go to verse number 9, and we see here, "And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now in Corinthians it's 23,000. And so we can assume that the leaders were about 1,000, and Paul's just referring to the non-leaders. So here, but here's what it boils down to. I want more, and the way to get it is pleasing myself. That's Baal worship. Whatever I want, whatever I desire, I'm willing to sell out God in order to have my appetites fulfilled. Now, speaking of a sellout, one of the ultimate sellouts in the Bible is a man by the name of Esau. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, it's here in your notes. Let's consider this man and the potential which was lost because of selling out. The writer of Hebrews, who's also warning the people of God, by the way, do the people of God need warnings like this about sexuality, sexual sin? Okay, are you all with me today? Because I know the enemy's got his guns trained on you, and he'd take you out if he could. Now here it says in Hebrews 12, 16, "Lest there be any fornicator," Greek word pornos. Do you, by the way, you recognize that word in any way, shape, or form? "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Now the Greek word pornos boils down to this definition, to sell. Now, it has the idea of selling like unto a prostitute, selling oneself out for sexuality's sake. But in general, sexual sin, fornication, is a way of selling your soul off slowly but surely. That's why I would warn, especially the younger ones that are here today, don't sell yourself short. Don't sell your future out. Don't sell your spirituality out. It is not the unpardonable sin. All sin is redeemable to God, and God can forgive and cover. But in a sexual sense, there's a greater degree of collateral damage that can come forth when you violate God's patterns. So Esau here, let's consider Esau. Now, Esau was a man that exemplifies lustful ambitions. He's driven by lust. Let's talk about lust. I've been talking about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a subset of lust in general. Sexual immorality is a branch off the trunk of lust. Okay? Now it says here, and pay attention, I want you to follow this. It says here Esau was a fornicator and a profane person. Now if you look into the Genesis account, you never find Esau committing sexual immorality. Now, I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination to say that he probably did that, but what you do find is that he married three different women. And so marriage in those times was consummated by sex. In other words, you didn't have a marriage unless there was sexuality. That was the ceremony. These two are together. They go off. They consummate their union. They are one. So Esau, the Bible says, was married, and he married three different women, two Canaanite and one of the Ishmaelites. And, of course, the Bible says that those women were all a continual grief to Isaac and Rebekah. They were not happy, and they loathed their lives, the Bible says, because of these women. That's a whole other message. But bottom line, Esau did not fornicate with women. He married them. But let's back it up. Let's make it even more general. Esau did sell out the things of God for lust. What is lust? Well, we'll cover that in just a moment. But consider this matter about Esau. Esau had a predilection towards lust. He was led by his lust. Whatever he wanted, he tended to do. And so if he wanted to sleep in, you know, that was the way that he operated in lust. He would sleep in versus getting up and doing what he needed to do. If he had to do homework or play a video game, well, he tended towards lust. He's going to play the video game. Esau always is driven by his lust. And so there are people that are driven by their lust, and unfortunately there's some of God's people. They're driven by lust. They're driven by whatever feels good at the moment. They're driven by appetites. They're driven by their image, lust. Lust is this this desire, this strong, voracious appetite, and it has to do with the moment, a momentary pleasure. Now, because Esau always took the lust option, we always have options, by the way. We had an option to come in here today. You've got an option as to whether to go to work and do a good job or to take an easier route. Wide is the way to destruction. The flesh side of us always likes the easy, the wide road, the lust path. But then there's another way, and it's the way which is the narrow path, the way of God. It's a little bit harder, but it has blessings attached to it in the end. Now, because Esau always took the lust option, there came a point in his life where it was going to cost him dearly. Now consider this. Let's take an example from eating. Do you think, by the way, our society has a problem with gluttony? Okay. Now, people choose whether to be excessive or not. They develop an appetite for something, and they begin to indulge in that thing. They eat too much, or let's say soda, they drink too much. And along the way, they develop a habit. I've always got to have this. And it kind of grows, and I got to have more, more, more. Now, all those steps along the way are bad options. They're bad choices. But what they typically do is they lead you to a moment where it's going to cost you dearly. All of a sudden, the doctor says, you've got diabetes. All of a sudden, the doctor says, you need open-heart surgery. All those little steps. Now, I know there's genetics and all the other stuff, so let's put that aside and assume choices, okay? Let's take responsibility and assume choices. There comes a moment where there is a breakdown, and this is what Esau comes to. Esau, because he always took the lust option, always took the easier road, did not understand that he had a date with destiny. There was going to come a point where because of his lustful choices, because he always took the easier way, it would cost him significantly and he would not recover. Consider this. A little girl that's raised and their parents just think this girl's a little angel. And this little angel always gets her way. This little angel can scream. She can cry. She runs the house. She comes into elementary school. She's still the angel. And so she's disruptive. And she's bothersome to the rest of the class. And of course the teacher calls the parents. And the parents go, "You don't understand. This is our angel. And it's everybody else's fault. And you're a bad teacher." She moves through through middle school, and she's a little angel. She always gets to her trips to the mall, and she gets her own debit card, and she's the angel after all. She comes to high school. She gets to go to fast food places all she wants. She just does as she pleases. She is the apple of mom and dad's eye. She's the angel. Now, all along, she is taking the lust option, because a child left to themselves will always take the lust option, the easier way, the way that caters to the flesh, the wide road scenario. Well, there comes a point now when she meets Mr. Fine, and she's always been given what she wants. And Mr. Fine comes in, and he's complimenting her, and, oh, you are great. You know, you're the cat's meow. You're everything. And then they get together and have sex, and something happens which changes the course of her life. Because she always took the lust option, she is vulnerable to the moment that the enemy's been working towards all along. Are you following this, by the way? This is Esau. Esau has been raised up to be blessed. Esau is the firstborn. We're so used to hearing about him in a negative way. It should have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Esau is the firstborn. Esau is the one with the promise. In fact, Esau has the potential to be connected to Jesus Christ by lineage. You all following that? It should have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Well, what do we hear now? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because Esau forfeited it. When that moment came, all the little things he did along the way, I'm not going to read my word, I'm going to watch TV, the lust option. I'm not going to go to church, I'm going to sleep in, the lust option. I'm not going to go out and look for a job, I'm just going to collect unemployment to the end and hope everything works out somehow, the lust option. All along the way, you move towards this moment that he comes to. And we know the account in Genesis. Now let me read it here in summary in Hebrews 12:16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold out his birthright. This is that moment that he was coming to slowly but surely. He finally comes to this crucial test. He has been conditioned to, by his own choice, he has been conditioned to take the easy road. He comes in from hunting. I do as I please. And I've been out all day hunting. And I'm hungry. And whenever I'm hungry, I want to eat. I must eat right away. I can't delay gratification. I need to have it now. So he comes back in from hunting, and he smells what Jacob has made. Jacob has made some red stew, the Bible says, some lentils. And so Esau smells that, and he's a man led by his appetites. And so he goes to that stew, and he goes, hey, would you give me some of that? Now, Jacob has always desired something better. Jacob sees options. Jacob understands that there's that blessing. And, oh, I'd love to have that blessing. Now, he's not perfect himself, but he at least sees that blessing's worthwhile. Jacob says, if you will sell me your birthright, I'll give you a bowl of stew. And Esau's like, oh, I always take the lust option. I'll sell that out. He goes, for I'm about to die. About to die, huh? You ever hear that from your kids? Like, I'm starving. Yeah, I'm starving to death. Boy, you don't even know what starving is. You haven't missed one meal in your life. You're starving to death? You want to go to a third world nation and see what that's really all about? You know, that's Esau. Oh, I'm starving to death. You know, it's like even here, you got to fight with the lunch factor. People are so used to getting it when the body says right now. That then the thing of the spirit, the blessing, the word is like, oh, you know, yeah, that's good, but come on. Well, that's Esau. Give it to me right now. I sell out that birthright. I have that affair. I give myself to this. I go out and get that loan and cash in all my retirement to go to that gambling boat one more time. Just selling out, not knowing that this would dog him all of his days. That this would overshadow his life. And from that point forward, this man is scarred. From that point forward, he thinks, oh, it's a little thing. He thinks, who cares what he, oh, sell him. Right, I'm going to go to dad and get the blessing anyway because I get what I want when I want. And I'm daddy's little boy. I'm daddy's favorite. And I'm going to go in, and he's definitely going to bless me. But see, it cost him. He despised his birthright. He sold his birthright, it says here. And in doing so, he literally cut off his connection to Christ. He will not be in the line. It will not be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He is out of connection with Christ and will always be in a diminished class. He will always be in the category of the regretful. Verse 17, for ye know, now this is King James, Hebrews 12, 17, for ye know that afterward, you see, lust does not care about afterward. Lust wants to spend right now. Saving money against a tough time? No, I want that thing right now. I've got the money right now. See, lust doesn't care about an afterward. For ye know, verse 17, how that afterward, when he would have inherited, he would have. It was his destiny to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He's repenting even. And I do believe God's forgiveness always. Don't get me wrong. But the natural consequences of that decision cannot be turned about. There is no reverse in this situation. Consider the man that has an affair in Proverbs chapter 5. Here's the consequences. An irreversible situation. Keep your way far from her. This is Solomon warning his son about an adulterous affair. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan like Esau, groaning when your flesh and your body are consumed. There are consequences that come from sexual immorality in specific, but lust in general. Our topic is sexual sin, hence the key point. Don't sell yourself short via sexual sin. But there may be people here, I have no problem with sexual sin. Now let's back it up. We all have issues with lust because the world itself has to do with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. Now let's consider lust. Let's begin to define it by seeing it in contrast to love. The bottom of your notes, you have the love-lust dichotomy. We're going to look at love and then contrast lust. Love has eternal value. God is love. Whatever is done from God's orientation, which is love, will continue on and be a blessing. Love never fails. Whatever is done in reference to love to God, loving your neighbor, when you love, that just ripples on and it has eternal significance. Lust, however, is temporary. Lust has to do with right now. So you have to consider, am I going to operate from love, God's orientation, or am I going to operate from lust, self-centered orientation? You can operate from that disposition, but the value is temporary. Sin has some excitement for a season. Now let's consider this. Love has to do with giving and receiving. Love is about giving. That has to be part of the essence of love. It's hard to define love. It's such a grand concept. But certainly giving is a part of love. You know the verse, for God so loved that he gave. God gives. He blesses. He lets it even rain on the just and the unjust. God is into giving. He's a father of lights from whom every gift comes down upon people. Love is about giving and receiving. It's not just about giving, because when you give, you receive. When you sow, you reap. So love has this right order. I give, I bless, I act on the behalf of another, and then it comes back my way. versus lust, which is consuming and losing. Lust is about taking unto oneself. It's about, I have to have, I have to experience, I have to understand. It's all about consumption, but in the end, you lose. Think about in terms of food. People are consumers of too much food. Does it bless them in the long run? Does it bless them when they're overweight? Does it bless them when in their senior years they're weak and they're not able to say like Caleb, that I'm as strong as I was when I was a young man? Think about debt. Debt and consumption. Spend, spend, spend. I consume right now, but in the long run, I lose. I lose based on interest payments, or I lose because of bankruptcy. I lose because I'm on this cycle of going under, going into the red, and never getting ahead. That's consuming and losing. It's about lust, lust, lust. In Numbers chapter 11, the children of Israel came to a point, and the Bible says that they were given over to intense cravings. You know, think lust. They were given over to intense cravings. And they said, we are sick of what God has provided. We're tired of the manna. We remember how we had all this wonderful stuff back in Egypt to eat. And now all we got is this miserable manna. See, they despised the things of God. And so what did God do? God actually gave them quail to consume. Oh, you think that's what you want? You're driven by lust? You're given over to cravings? So God sent a bunch of quail to them, and they began to eat, and they began to enjoy the fresh meat, so to speak. And the Bible says that while it was still in their teeth, he began to strike them down. A plague came, and many of them were killed. See, this is a picture of when you operate from lust, it's consuming. You know, think about Lord of the Rings. Think about Smeagol / Gollum and his ring. Oh, I wants it. I must have it. And you see him, particularly in the third episode, there's an awesome scene at the beginning of the movie. I won't show it because I know it could offend people. But there's a great scene where he gets what he wants. He's consuming. I've got the ring. But over time, you see him start to diminish. And he becomes, he leaves his human form or whatever he was. And he's reduced to this small little selfish creature that's in the den. He's got it. He's consuming it. But he's the one that's losing in the end. See, what about in a relationship? I see this played out all the time, marriage relationships. You know, they're supposed to love each other. But they don't really love each other. They lust after the other. And it's not even about sexual immorality. It has nothing to do with sex. Consider the control freak. I must have you. I must control you. I must know what you're doing at all times. They become paranoid. They take and they always need an account. And they're suspicious. I've seen this in couples. It's a crazy thing. You got the woman or the man. It can go either way. It really doesn't matter. But they're operating by lust. They're trying to consume the other. They derive their value from consuming off the other. Problem is that with lust, it's consuming and then you lose. This one is insecure, and they find their security in the other. And so they're suspicious. They want to always have an account. And why were you a half hour late? And who were you talking to? Did I see you look at that man? Did I see you look at that woman? And they have this paranoid thing, and they think, see, this is the crazy part. Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be accountability. Let me put that over here, okay? And there are reasons at times if you've done wrong, you ought to expect accountability. Okay, back to this now. So they think that, if I control them, then I will keep them from going out. But then there's this outsider looking in, someone that doesn't necessarily have that confusion going on, maybe even like a pastor or somebody, he can look in and he starts to think, you know, brother, or you know, sister, the very thing that you're working to have, it can become the exact opposite. In other words, because of that, you could be pushing them towards the very thing that you fear. You follow that, by the way? See, that's lust. It's not sexual lust. But see, this is a trunk of lust. I consume, I must hold, I must control. And then what a shocker. You're doing that over all these years, and oh, I can't believe it. The person actually went and did the very thing that you were basically pushing them towards. Now, I'm not making an excuse for this person, okay? They can still choose to be right. But see, that's the nature of lust. Lust is consume, hold, have, possess. Jesus said that there are those that gain the world. They consume, but they lose their souls. There are those that seek to preserve their lives, and they lose it. The nature of lust different than lust. Look at the third difference here. Love seeks to bless God and others. Lust is God and others are expendable. It doesn't matter how many victims are in my trail. That's the way of lust. I must have my way, and everybody else has a problem. That's lust. God and others are expendable. But love, how can I bless God and bless others? Isn't that almost like the law that Jesus reduced it down to, that you shall love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way of love, the way of God. Lust, the opposite. Look at this. Love is liberating. Love actually frees a person. You're operating in God's energy. How can you not be free? Lust, however, no matter how thrilling or exciting, I must purchase, or the computer beckons me, and that relationship, those images, those things are out there. It actually brings a person into bondage. That's what lust does. Love is the law of God's kingdom. It's the way God's kingdom operates. Freely you enter, freely we love, we enjoy each other. However, lust is the principle of the world. The world is ruled by lust. Most of the things that happen in this world, think about the fall itself. Was Eve loving God, or was she filled with lust over something? The temptation of that fruit, the lust for that, the lust for knowledge, the lust to be godlike, that has now permeated our whole world. It is the principle of the world. Our world is supercharged with lust. There should be a group of people in the world, though, that their atmosphere is an atmosphere of love. Our homes are a pocket of love. In me, there is love which is pushing out lust. And to be pleasing to God, God's looking for people that are not consumed with lust, but are filled with love for him and for others. Let's finish this off here as we turn it over here. We're moving towards a close. In these days, there are seducing spirits which are running rampant, trying to bring down you and me, trying to infiltrate the church. Jesus said it like this to a church in Revelation, the church of Thyatira. He said, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now there is, in this time and in these last days, there are spirits which are working to get God's people to become sexually lax, to get them, to break them down, to not have any boundaries, to not observe the wonderful ideal and the norm of sex, but instead to participate in sexual immorality, whether personally, whether entertainment-wise, or to become this tolerant person, as we see in culture. Now, I'm going to give you an example here. Recently, and this was another sad episode of seducing spirits, violating God's church, reducing God's church or people within a church to a crust of bread. Recently, the Presbyterian Church has joined the ranks of the Evangelical Lutheran, of the Episcopalian, and the Church of God in Christ. Consider this article from Fox News, the world looking in and marveling. A man who left his Presbyterian ministry in California more than 20 years ago after telling his congregation that he is gay was welcomed back into the church leadership on Saturday as its first openly gay ordained minister. In a quavering voice, ripe with emotion, 56-year-old Scott Anderson told the hundreds of friends and backers who packed Covenant Presbyterian Church in Madison, Wisconsin, for his ordination ceremony. He never thought the day would come. To quote him, to the thousands of Presbyterians who have worked and prayed for almost 40 years for this day. Can you imagine that being your goal, praying for that? They've worked and prayed for 40 years for this day. I give them thanks. And I give thanks for those who disagree with what we're doing today, yet know that we are one in Jesus Christ. When he was presented to the crowd, audience members erupted in a thunderous standing ovation and began roaring with cheers. Okay, this is happening in his Presbyterian service. You know, we're all excited. We're all gathering for this wonderful event. Now, this is telling. Doug Poland, an elder of the Covenant Presbyterian Church, he said, this is very atypical of us Presbyterians. Usually our hands are in our laps. But see, this was enough to get a standing ovation. Look at the freedom. Look at the tolerance. Look how sophisticated we are. We've thrown off those old parameters and the antiquated biblical views on sexuality. We're into a new day of freedom. And with great celebration, a standing ovation comes forward. Now, this changed when the church's National Assembly voted to remove the ban, clearing the way for Anderson's ordination. And so the article goes on for a while. But this is an example in the last days when liberty and toleration are seen as the virtues to possess. That we're all open. And after all, the love of Christ is such that we should accept everybody, irrespective of their lifestyle. But see, does that square up with the Word? You see, there were people that God had brought out, and they were his people. But they violated his ways. Sexual immorality. Now, this focus on homosexuality, which is a form of sexual deviancy. It's not the only. But these people violated God's ways, and God had enough. We have to be careful, lest we go in the same direction, lest Presbyterian drift, as I just cited, which is a fact, the National Assembly did take away the ban on homosexual ordination. So now pastors can be gay, lesbian, it doesn't matter. We have to be careful because there are forces, there are spirits, and then people that get filled with those spirits that say black is white and good is evil and evil is good and they mistake light for darkness. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. These teachers go out, and there's an attraction about them. There's something special about their message. It caters to the appetite of a lust-driven person. Many will follow their sensuality, verse 2. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed or maligned. In other words, the church will no longer be the church. Verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. In other words, even those who are close to salvation, or perhaps those who are newly saved, they get corrupted by these enticers, just as the enemy enticed Eve. These false teachers who bring in a message of do as you please, live as you please, you've got fire insurance, God wants you to be happy. After all, he's a cosmic butler, and he's all about you being happy because you're his angel. They come in and they speak these words in entertaining and humorous ways, but they break down the will and the life, the pattern that God has for his people. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And I want to pray for us today. I'm going to stop there. You can read the next passages later if you'd like, but I think that's good for a close. God does not want his people in here to be enslaved by lust in general, and then sexual immorality. If this message keeps one of you young girls from getting pregnant outside of wedlock, if this message causes you to value your virginity instead of seeing it as something to be mocked, something which is abnormal and just crazy. Yeah, it's crazy from the world's perspective because the world is crazy. It's all upside down. But if this causes you to not move towards that sexual immorality, to that extramarital affair, if this keeps you right, then this was well worth it. And if you desire to be pleasing to God, then God today is saying, look, the temptations are abundant. The snares are out there. They're in your own heart, and then there's a plethora of traps that are already set for you. Avoid those. Keep yourself pure with God. Keep yourself from sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Don't reckon with it. Don't reason with it. Don't make an excuse. Be like Joseph. Put on your running shoes. Flee from immorality. Don't give yourself. Don't sell yourself short to sexual sin. And then the lust in general. If you're a lust-driven person, you tend towards the easiest, towards that which suits you at the moment. You're like the society. You're selling yourself short for the temporary. God's calling you today and saying, operate from love. Operate from wisdom. Do the right thing, and you'll be blessed and pleasing God in the long run. And so why don't we, if we could, we'll stand together. We're going to find us today an altar. Ask God to help us. We can just close our eyes for a moment.